Last week we saw the Lord Jesus heal a man of blindness in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. If you remember, we argued that this was done so that Jesus could show that he is the light of the world. And as the light of the world, he comes to save sinners and to take away sin. Remember, we talked about different blindnesses that are present in the text, and we had as our third blindness in the text was the physical blindness that this man had, this nameless beggar. And Jesus bent down and he made mud out of his spittle, as the King James says, and he rubbed the eyes of the blind man. He anointed his eyes and then told him to go to Siloam, which means sent, and to wash his eyes and to be healed. And he obeys. And he was healed. And then what follows in the text is what we read today, verses 8 through verse 41. You see, John wants us to know something of the experience that this man went through. The healing by Jesus was not something that just happened and then his life happily went on. There was conflict and even trauma that resulted from this interaction with Christ. This beggar was sent back to all of his relationships in life with sight, and John wants us to see that. He wants us to see what happens when this blind beggar goes back to his community. And that's going to be our focus this morning as we look at John chapter 9, verses 8 through 41, under the theme, Five Conversations About Blindness. As we look at these five conversations, I would like to start out with this quote. The more the believer studies this passage in the light of his own spiritual history, the more will he see how perfectly this narrative describes his own experience. Let me read that again. The more the believer studies this passage in the light of his own spiritual history, the more will he see how perfectly this narrative describes his own experiences. What has been your experience as you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not always easy, is it? There's a price to pay for following Jesus Christ. Jesus says in another place that the kingdom is like a man who desires to purchase a field, because within that field there is a pearl that is worth so much. It says a pearl of great price. And this man does everything that he can to sell everything that he has so that he can purchase this one field, because in that field is that pearl. Something of extreme value. What is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth the sufferings that this man in verses 8 through 41, is he worth those types of sufferings? If you were to look at your life and say, I was blind and now I see, and all that follows is so horrible, then I would like my blindness back. These are real questions. Let's look at these five conversations and what characterizes each of them as we consider what Jesus means to us. The first conversation that we see in the text we can call confusion. Confusion. And this is seen between the neighbors and the man who was formerly blind, and it's verses 8 through 12. He has him going back to his neighbors, and his neighbors saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit at the temple and beg?" And others would say, "Well, no, this is the know-it-all neighbor, right?" Well, no, it's not him. It's just somebody like him. And others are saying, "No, I think it's him." And there's just all of this confusion in the neighborhood as to who this man is. You know, this is remarkable. If you have a blind neighbor, and all of a sudden he drives up to his house and he gets out and goes in, he says, is that him? So we can see why they're confused. But look at the end of verse 9. It says, "He kept saying." Some translations just translate it as, "And he said." But in the Greek is this understanding that he didn't just say it once. It was something that he said over and over. He kept saying, "I'm he. I'm the man. I am this one. I was blind. I'm not blind anymore." But you see how strange this is? This man defending himself, but not defending some action that he did, just defending the fact that he can see. And it's confusing. "No, it's not really me. Yeah, it's me." And often when people come to Christ, they have to do some explaining. People question them. "You know, that's not the Jim that I knew. You know, the Mary that I knew wasn't like that. She has changed so much. She's not acting like herself." And you hear these sort of things when a new believer believes. And I think John wants us to reflect on that. The fact that some people will have questions. I know that in my own experience as a Christian, I occasionally get to go back to my hometown, and sometimes I run into people that I went to high school with. "Oh, what are you doing?" "Oh, okay. Yeah. What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm a pastor." "You are a pastor?" And then numerous times I've heard this line, "You are the last person on earth that I would expect to become pastor." And they're right. Because when Jesus works powerfully in the life of somebody, they are changed in a dramatic way. And that's not just true of small town heathens from Western Pennsylvania. That's true for covenant youth. It's true for those who were raised in the church and those who were not raised in the church. Sometimes someone will come back from summer conference, and after a few months, people will say, "You know, they've changed." And the reason they've changed is because they have had an interaction with God. Jesus Christ has come down through His Spirit and worked mightily in their life. The Scriptures tell us that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And if we are being conformed to the image of Christ, then when people look at us, they should see change. They should see a person and say, "Is that so-and-so?" back to our text, the man convinces the people that he is who he says that he is. And then verse 10, well, how did Jesus do that? And then verse 11, he tells them how Jesus did that. And then verse 12, where is he? Where is this Jesus? Confused. Was this really the blind beggar? Do I believe this story that he's telling me? How did he do that? Confusion. Which brings us to our second conversation. Accusation. This one? Accusation. We see this in verses 13 through 17. The neighbors and the Pharisees, they come together so that they can straighten out this whole thing. But I want you to notice in the text that as the neighbors bring this man to the Pharisees are not interested in hearing a story about how this man was healed. This is not a Lifetime movie that's intended to give you warm fuzzies. The Pharisees already had their minds made up. They had their presuppositions concerning who Jesus is. And for the younger children, a presupposition is something that we believe already. It's something that we presuppose is true. So the man comes, and we're not told why. The neighbors thought that he should go before the Pharisees. Maybe they're reflecting on that portion in the law that says when a leper is healed, the leper is to be brought before the priests, and the priests are to declare that he's healed. Maybe they're reflecting on that somehow. But anyways, they bring him to the Pharisees. And let's look at their presuppositions. In verse 16, the Pharisees believe that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker because he healed on the Sabbath. And other Pharisees, they weren't sure how he could do this. You see, there was a division. Some of the Pharisees said, he's a sinner. And other Pharisees are saying, well, if he's a sinner, how can he do these things? And that was probably Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is still there and he's sort of defending Christ quietly at this point. So there's these working presuppositions. Are they true? Did Jesus break the Sabbath? Was Jesus a sinner, someone outside of the covenant community? Well, the second one is pretty obvious. We know that Jesus isn't outside of the covenant community, that Jesus is not a sinner. But this accusation that he broke the Sabbath, it's still common today. Even in churches, people will say, you know, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. And friends, if that's true, then Jesus is not the Savior of the world. Because Jesus had to fulfill all of the law. He had to keep all of the law perfectly. These accusations against Christ show us that the mind of sinful men and women, they already have their own ideas as to who Christ is. And unless the Spirit of God intervenes, people will continue in their false understandings. As you and I speak about Christ to our unbelieving friends and family, we need to be careful to be clear that we are presenting the Jesus of the Bible. because people have ideas as to who Jesus is. Because of this, because of false presuppositions, people often turn to accusation. Here the Pharisees, they don't even want to hear the story. They just want to fight about Jesus. They want to accuse the man of trouble because he was sitting and he was healed. Like it's his fault. Our third conversation is between the Pharisees and the parents. And we call this conversation fear. Fear. Verses 18 through 23, we notice that we again start out with a presupposition. They didn't believe that he was blind from birth in the first place. So they call his parents to testify on his behalf. See, what's happening here is that the Pharisees are starting to build a case. A church discipline case. They've heard one side of the story. They've heard from neighbors. They want to hear from parents. They're building a case. They want more evidence because they can't make a decision yet. They have to bring in these witnesses. And that's not uncommon, even today, if our session was to have a trial, a case where there was a discipline trial, we would call on people to give testimony, to witness. And that's what's happening here. They're building this case. So the parents come before them and they answer their questions. The question, is this your son? Yes. Was he born blind? Yes. How does he see? And you say, well, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind. But as for how he sees and who did it, we don't know. You'll have to ask him himself. He's a grown up. And friends, John gives us a parenthesis here. The parents knew. They knew the story. They knew what happened to their son, but they were scared. They were scared because the shepherds were eating the sheep. They were scared because the pastors were not being pastoral. They were out to destroy this man. And the parents were scared. Of course, this is wrong. But we can at least see the motive. And friends, sometimes when people come to Christ or when their life has been changed in a dramatic way by the Lord Jesus, they have fear. Fear of ridicule or fear of what people will say or fear that friends will become angry. You know, we all know the story of some Christian who's become a Christian and maybe they've gotten off of drugs and their life has been changed in some way and somebody says, how did this happen? And the person will say something like, well, I wanted to better myself. Because they don't want to get into it. It's fear. It's the fear of man. Fearing men more than desiring to glorify God. Fear. Afraid of the consequences. Friends, how many martyrs put the fear of man before the glory of God? Our history is a persecuted church. We pass the stories of persecution down to our children. 20,000 martyrs in our history. Think of young Margaret Wilson witnessing her older friend being drowned for the sake of Christ. And there's Margaret on a pole, the waters are rising, and all she has to say is that the king is the rightful head of the church. Any Episcopalian can say that. But Margaret Wilson said, Christ is the head of the church. And as the waters rise, she went to her death singing psalms. And there's hundreds and hundreds of these stories in our tradition. Those who died for the sake of Christ. And why could they do that? The glory of God means more than the fear of men. Fear. Which brings us to our fourth conversation, judgment. And this is verses 24 through 34. The man, again, is called back to give account to the Pharisees as to what happened on that day. And there is theological discussion that goes on. The Pharisees give their understanding of what goes on, and the man gives his understanding of what goes on, going round and around. They tell him, give glory to God. This man is not of God. And the beggar says, you know, I'm not sure about all of this theology here. All I know is that the other day I couldn't see, and today I see. So they put more pressure on him. More theological questions. What's behind it? What's going on? What did he do? And he answers with sarcasm. I know my congregation. I know what many of us struggle with. And I know many of us would answer the same way. I told you already. Why do you keep asking, do you want to be his disciple? Now, real pious commentators will give all sorts of reasons for what's behind it, but it's just sarcasm. It's a defense mechanism, and they don't like that. Now, on a side note, if you're ever under censure and are called before the session or before the presbytery on heresy charges, don't do that. Don't be sarcastic. Because it doesn't go over well here, does it? It upsets them. It's, we are the disciples of Moses. You are the disciple of Jesus. And they get tired of going round and around and around. So what they do is they excommunicate him. Judgment. It says they threw him out or put him out of the temple. And this doesn't mean that you know, they grabbed him and tossed him like some bar scene in a movie. It means they excommunicated him. He is taken off of the roll of those who are in covenant with God. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And they say, you were born in utter sin. Who are you to teach us? Friends, these are the representatives of God. These are the shepherds. And they're striking a sheep. He's not towing the line. Excommunication is a big deal. It is a pronouncement that what one professes and how one lives do not line up, and they are seen as being outside of the covenant community, outside of the people of God, not able to be partakers of the promises, outside of eternal life. Judgment has been passed. Because he received sight. And we can thank God that this is not the last conversation in the text. Look at verses 35 through 39. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Our fifth conversation is worship. A blind man suffering hell because of the experience of being healed. And he must have come to the point where he wondered whether this was all worth it. This isn't all just one day. This is a period of time. Him walking around and saying, "You know, the mountains are beautiful. The Mediterranean is great. I love the sun, but my life is a mess. My parents won't stick up for me. My church has excommunicated me. The neighbors don't even think I exist." His life is a mess. So Jesus finds him. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now this beggar would have known that term, Son of Man. It comes from the book of Daniel. It was Jesus' favorite term for himself, Son of Man. And it is a reference to his divinity. Modern scholars will say Jesus loved to talk about his humanity. But this term is not a term of humanity. This is a term that shows that Jesus is divine. Do you know the Son of Man? In our beggar, our friend, our nameless friend, he says, "Sir, who is it? Who is this guy so I can believe?" And Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man. It's the one to whom you are speaking." And all of a sudden, all of this suffering is worth it. All of this suffering, this rejection from neighbors and this denial from the parents and the excommunication from the ancient church, it's all worth it as he is confronted with Christ. The Spirit of God has opened his eyes so that he sees Jesus for who he is, the Son of Man. And what is ultimately interesting to me is that here in this section, the man is given sight again. Jesus, if you remember, when this man, this blind beggar, was standing before the Pharisees, who is this Jesus? He's a prophet. He's a great man of God. He speaks on behalf of God and he does miracles. That's the prophets. That's what the prophets did. But now, he's the Son of Man. Jesus goes from being someone sent by God to being God in this man's understanding. He was God when the man called him a prophet, and he is God. And what's he do? He worships. Friends, when you get that annoying knock on your door, when you're like scrubbing the floor or trying to nail a picture frame up or trying to discipline your children, you get the knock, the good-looking guy, crew cut, skinny black tie, elder so-and-so. When they want to come and talk to you about their cult, and they want to tell you that Jesus is not God, and no matter which cult it is, generally if it's skinny tie, crew cut, bicycle, backpack, it's a cult. And when they want to tell you who this Jesus is, ask them why this man worshipped. Because if Jesus is not God, if someone falls at his feet and starts worshiping him, it's Jesus' duty to grab him by the back of the hair and pick him up and say, "You worship God and you worship God alone." Jesus is worshipped. What we see here is that this man has had his world turned upside down. And the Lord Jesus put him through exactly what he needed to come to this humble spot of worship. Lord, I believe. And Jesus gives that interesting statement about how he comes to make blind men see and seeing men blind. He says, "I came for judgment." Friends, the judgment that Jesus is speaking about here in this text is not that Jesus came down to judge the people. It's that Jesus came down to be judged. He came down for his own judgment, to suffer, to die, so that blind men may see, so that blind women may see, so that blind children may see. And for those who are wise, those who have it all together, those who know all the answers, those who see the world for all its glory, they will be blinded. Jesus came for this judgment. But the judgment is his, and he will own it. So that we may see. This text has five conversations, different aspects of the Christian experience. Real things that happened to this beggar. Not a parable. Not a made-up story so that it could be spiritualized. Real conversations that we can apply to our lives. Confusion. As he's confronted by his neighbors. Accusation. As the neighbors bring him before the Pharisees. Fear. As parents are called on to defend their son. Judgment. As he experiences excommunication. And worship. As he sees Christ for who he is. And this man's life will never be the same. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is chased out of the temple. And there's a man begging from his youth. Just hoping to get through life on a little bit of religious charity. And because of a confrontation with the Son of Man, his life is turned upside down. As he sees, both physically and spiritually, goes from being a beggar to a man of worship, falling at the feet of the light of the world. And our question is, do you see? Amen. Pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have redeemed sinners. We thank you that you are a God who brings light to the darkness of this world. And for those of us who see, we give you worship. And for those here who do not see, Lord, we pray that you would heal them of the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.